I want to invite you tonight to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. If you've got your Bible, you can turn your own Bible to Genesis 22. If you don't have one, then you can grab the pew Bible that's there in the pew in front of you, because as what I want us to do tonight is to look primarily at Genesis 22, although we will be referencing some other passages in the New Testament as well. And so hopefully you'll have a Bible. You can have a place where you can take some notes. But as you turn to Genesis chapter 22, I believe when we read this chapter, we are reading a foundational event in Bible history. It's not just sometimes you read the Old Testament, you say, well, here's another story in the Old Testament. How important is this story in the grand scheme of things? Well, perhaps there are some events in the Old Testament that are more significant than others. And if that's the case, Genesis 22 is one of those more significant events. This is a foundational event, not just in biblical history, but in Christianity. We're going to find tonight that this was a major event for us to know some of the background information just to the Christian faith. And so as we turn and we see this event about Abraham and his son Isaac, the Bible says that those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. God put this in the Bible for us to learn from. Well, what do we learn from Genesis 22? We learn an amazing illustration of faith. Later on, if I remember, towards the end of the lesson, we're going to look at the end of Romans chapter 4. Because the end of Romans chapter 4, Paul says, the things that are written about Abraham, and particularly this event in Genesis 22, he says, the things that are written about Abraham were not written for Abraham's benefit. When Moses wrote Genesis 22, Abraham was dead and gone. This wasn't written for his benefit. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, it's written for our benefit. Here is an amazing illustration of faith for us that we need to try to emulate that kind of faith. But I want to ask you tonight, is this more? Is this in Genesis 22 more than just an illustration of faith? Is there something more for us to learn from this account? Could it be that when we are reading from Genesis chapter 22, that there's something that God intended for us to see even bigger than what we might initially see when we read it? Is there perhaps a picture in Genesis 22 of what would become, later on, the most significant event in all of history? Tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to compare what we read in Genesis 22 with the story of Abraham and Isaac to what we learn about Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus in the New Testament. And what I hope we can walk away from here tonight is with a greater appreciation for what God does in the Old Testament, where sometimes God puts in what some people call shadows, that He puts shadows in the Old Testament that we don't know exactly what we're seeing quite yet until you get to the New Testament reality. And in the New Testament, when you read the reality over the New Testament, you're able to look back and say, whoa, wait a minute. This was kind of foreshadowed back in the Old Testament. And I believe when we read Genesis chapter 22, we are reading a foreshadowing of Jesus dying on the cross. And you might say, how do you get that out of this? Well, as we go through this, I don't want to force anything. You know, anytime you read a parable in the New Testament, anytime you come and read a parable in the New Testament, one of the major things you need to understand about reading a parable in the New Testament is that you need to find what is the major lesson here? What is it that Jesus is trying to get across in just the major lesson, and not try to assign meaning to every little detail in the parable? Because I don't believe there's meaning behind every little detail in a parable. But I want you to think about Genesis 22 and the events that transpire here. And I want you to see, is there any parallel to what we see in Jesus in the New Testament? And I don't want to force any of these tonight. I don't want to stretch anything tonight. But I want us to try to compare what happened with Isaac in Genesis 22 and what happened with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And we're going to make just briefly tonight about 15 comparisons. And when we get to the end of this, I want you to ask, is there something for us to see in Genesis 22 that was foreshadowing the most significant event of all time that came later with Jesus dying on the cross? Are you in Genesis 22? Have I given you enough time to find Genesis chapter 22 in your Bible? And when you're there, you might go over and just put a marker in that passage that Jimmy read from Hebrews chapter 11, because we'll eventually be there, but we're going to be in a number of passages in the New Testament as well. But you turn to Genesis 22 and it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said, now take your son." Take your who? "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." I don't know if you noticed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, when Jimmy was reading that, that he's not just called Abraham's son. He's not just called his only son. In the New King James, it says it calls Isaac his only begotten son. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 17. God says, take your only begotten son. Does that terminology sound familiar to you? Do you know any other verse in the Bible that talks about somebody's only begotten son? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When you look over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible says God sent his only son. God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might believe through him. One comparison shows this was Abraham's only son, his only begotten son. He's described in this verse, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." How much did Abraham love Isaac? How much had he longed for Isaac to be born? How long had he waited to have this son? He truly loved him. Do we see that over in the New Testament? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17, what did he say about the Father? He said, "The Father loves me." Two comparisons that show some similarity here, but maybe that's not specific enough. But when you look at this son that we're reading about in the Old Testament, he is the promised son to Abraham. Look back in chapter 17. If you're in the book of Genesis, drop back to Genesis chapter 17. And there's a number of verses that we could look at here to see that God was making a promise to Abraham long before this. Look in Genesis 17 and verse 16, where God says, "I will bless her," Sarah, "your wife," in verse 15. "I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." If you go back to the first verse of Genesis chapter 17, how old was Abraham when God said this to him? He's 99 years old. How old was Sarah when God said this to him? She's 89 years old. How many children had Sarah had to this point in her life? Not a single solitary one. And God says, "I will give you a son by her." The promised son that God was going to give to her. So come to chapter 21. Look in chapter 21 where the Bible says in verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." Isaac is the promised son. You back up in Abraham's history. Did Abraham have another son prior to this? Oh, he did. When Sarah thought, "Well, I'll just take care of this. I'll figure this out for God. He promised to give Abraham a son. I'll just give him my handmaiden Hagar, and he can have a son by her." And he had Ishmael, but that was not the promised son. Isaac was his promised son. Do we see any parallel to this? The promise that you're going to have a son. Do we see any parallel to this in the New Testament? When you keep reading in the Old Testament, you come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the Bible says, "The virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son." Who's that going to be? Here it is, 750 years before Jesus ever comes into the world, and God says through Isaiah, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." 750 years before Jesus, God was promising to give a son. And then in Luke chapter 1, I want you to imagine being Mary. I want you to imagine being young Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. When the angel comes to her and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Who's Jesus? He's the promised son. The same way that Isaac was promised, or in at least in a similar way that Isaac was promised unto Abraham and Sarah, Jesus was promised for hundreds of years. But you continue looking at him, you continue looking at the promise to Isaac, and go back to chapter 18. Look in Genesis chapter 18. He's not just a promised son, but he's a promised son through whom all nations were going to be blessed. It's not just that you're going to have a child. It is that you're going to have a child, and through this child, all nations are going to be blessed. Look in chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. God said, and of course, Abraham in verse 18 says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He thought Ishmael would be this son of promise. And God says to him in Genesis 17, verse 19, "No, Sarah, your wife, your 89-year-old young wife, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." You remember what Isaac means? Remember what his name means? Why would they name him Isaac? You have to get to chapter 18 to see that. Or back up to verse 17. "Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is..." Abraham really shouldn't have mentioned his wife's age, should he? I mean, it's one thing to mention your own age, but in chapter 17, verse 17, he's picking on his wife for being 90. If your wife turns 90, don't pick on her like Abraham did. But God says in verse 19, "I will establish my covenant with him," Isaac, "for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." He is going to be the promised son, and through him all nations will be blessed. Look in chapter 18, verse 17, where God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham." Not just in Abraham, but through his son Isaac and through his seed. Here's the promised son. And all nations are going to be blessed through this promised son. Does this have anything to do with Jesus? This was not the only time that God made this promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12 was the first time that God came and made his threefold promise to Abraham. He made that promise that "I'm going to make of you a great nation," the first three verses. "I'm going to put this great nation in a great land, and through your family, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In Genesis 22 and verse 18, he reaffirms that promise. Chapter 22 and verse 18, he says, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Is he just talking about Isaac? That's the promised son. It's going to be through Isaac that all nations are blessed. That's what God promised him. But look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, you need to have Galatians 3 tied in with Genesis 22 and verse 18. Because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," with an S on the end, "as of many, but as of one." And to your seed. Who is the seed? If you're in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, you may notice in your Bible that the word "seed" there is capitalized. And he says at the end of the verse that this promise is made to your seed, and it says, "Who is Christ?" When God was making those promises to Abraham, "through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Perhaps Abraham initially thought, yes, through my son, the promised son Isaac, all nations would be blessed. And well, they couldn't have been blessed without Isaac. But Isaac was only the means through which the seed would come. The Son of God would come. And through that seed, all nations would be blessed because of the sacrifice that he made. I want you to go back and think about Isaac and think about his birth. His birth only came about, is this true? His birth only came about by divine intervention. What does that mean? Isaac was not going to be born if it was not for God intervening. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Here in the tent." And so God said in verse 10, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced, well advanced in age. And the Bible says in verse 11, Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Wouldn't you hope so? At 89 years of age, it was not that she could not have children. She could not have children all throughout her life. She had been barren. She was unable to have children all through her life. But now at this point, not only for 89 years had she been unable to have children, but now at this point, she is past the age for anybody to even be able to have children. How in the world is an 89-year-old woman who has never had children, who's never been able to have children, how is she going to be able to have children? Come back to chapter 21. And look in chapter 21. How is this going to happen? The verses we already looked at, verse 1 and 2. The Lord visited Sarah. What an interesting way for the Bible to say that. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time that God set for them. There is no way that that child could have been born unless God had opened that womb and made it possible only by divine intervention. Is there any parallel to that? Any parallel to that in the New Testament? Any parallel to that in the birth of Jesus? We've already looked in Isaiah chapter 7 where the Bible says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But I want you to think about, go back to imagine being Mary in Luke chapter 1. Where the angel comes to you and the angel says, "You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb. You will bring forth a son." Can you blame Mary for what she asked in verse 34? The angel just said, "You are going to conceive and bear a son." And Mary in verse 34 of Luke chapter 1 says, "How can this be? Since I do not know a man." She knows how this works. And she says, "That's not possible. How can it be since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." There's only one way that this child would be born. It was through divine intervention. That God came upon, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and it was through that activity that she was able to conceive and to have a child, even though she had not known a man. As you continue looking at some of these parallels, I want you to come back to Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 2 again, where God says to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 2, "Go up to the land of Moriah and offer him, your son, your only son whom you love, offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I shall tell you." Can you imagine God saying that to you? God had made a promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. You're going to have a son. And it wasn't until 25 years later that he had that son. Imagine being Abraham for those 25 years. Now imagine being Abraham, perhaps another 25 years on the other side of that. And God says, now take your son and go offer him as a burnt offering. And what does he do? This father takes his son to sacrifice him just as God had told him to do. And in the passage that Jimmy read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham offered his son. Abraham went to do exactly what God told him to do. Any parallel to that? We know the parallel to that, that God gave His only begotten Son in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But I want you to listen to these verses in John chapter, in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. It says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Keep listening. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Abraham sacrificed his son. He had every, and if you say, no, he didn't, he had every intention. He did everything to the point that God told him to do in sacrificing his son. God sent his son. God sacrificed His Son. We see a parallel in that. I want you to see I can't remember how many, is this up to seven things, I think? Think about what the Bible says when it says in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. Abraham didn't wait. He didn't sleep in. He didn't tarry to see if God would change his mind. Verse 3 says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. How would you like to be Isaac? Your father split the wood. They've brought the wood over a three-day journey, and you get to this place, and you don't realize it, but you are carrying the very wood upon which you are going to be sacrificed. Can you think of any parallel to that in the New Testament? Where John chapter 19 tells us that Jesus bore His own cross, the very implement by which He would be put to death was the very implement He was forced to carry. As you continue reading here in Genesis chapter 22, it's not only that the wood was laid upon Him, but verse 9 says that He was bound. Verse 9 says in Genesis 22, they came to the place which God told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. He laid him upon the wood. Isaac not only carried the wood, Isaac was bound upon that wood. Jesus not only carried the wooden cross, the Bible says that Jesus was nailed to that cross. He was bound to that cross. Mark chapter 15, the Bible says it was the third hour of the day, and they crucified Him. And the New Testament just doesn't give a lot of details about crucifixion. Maybe a number of reasons for that. One of them being it was so common in that day, they didn't need details. They knew exactly what was involved. The Bible says that they took Jesus, and there's a couple times in the book of Acts. One of them is in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, where it was said to the Jews, you murdered Him by hanging Him on a tree. Jesus was bound, nailed, affixed to that wood, just as Isaac was bound upon that wood many years before that. As you keep reading in Genesis chapter 22, I want you to see that Abraham submitted to what God wanted him to do. Abraham, verse 6 says, took the wood. He laid it on his son Isaac in verse 6. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, in verse 7. I want you to imagine being Isaac. Isaac's no dummy. Isaac's looking around. And Isaac says in verse 7, "My father." And Abraham says for the second time in this chapter, "Here I am." And then he said, "Look, father, the fire. We've got it. Look, father, the wood. We've got that too. But where is the..." Father, there's something missing. "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." They came to the place of which God told them, and Abraham built the altar there. I want you to put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Following what God told him to do. But I want you to put yourself in Isaac's shoes. It is believed that Isaac was probably 25 to 30 years of age at this point in his life. Transpose that back on those coloring pages that you had in Sunday school where he was a little boy laying up on that altar. He wasn't a little boy. He's a man. He's a man that if he's 25 or 30, how old is Abraham? That's not hard math if he was born when he was 100, right? If you're 25 or 30, could you take your old man if he's 125, 130 years of age? If your old man builds this altar and then he takes that rope and he starts wrapping you up and he's going to lay, could you take your old man? Whoa, we're not doing this. I don't know. You've lost it, buddy. Something's missing upstairs. Something's not right. But I am not going to lay down on this altar. What did Isaac do? He submitted to his father. He willingly submitted to his father. And he gets up there and he says, where's the sacrifice? And he knows it's not there. And his father starts wrapping him. God, father, what are you doing? Dad, what are you doing? Sir Abraham, maybe he called him by his first name. Abraham, what are you doing? I don't see anything that Isaac did other than willingly submitted to what his father was doing. Do we see any parallel to that in the life of Jesus? He goes to Gethsemane, and three times he says in prayer, "Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's submitting to the Father. The Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 8 that he humbled himself, that he became obedient to the point. I want you to hear that word again. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Who was he obeying? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Bible says, "In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications in Gethsemane, with vehement cries and tears, his sweat became, as it were, drops of blood. He cried out to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus willingly submitted himself to his father. Did Isaac have to allow his father to sacrifice him? No. But he allowed it to happen. Did Jesus have to go to the cross? No. But he allowed it to happen. Because as he often said, "I haven't come to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And so Jesus submits to his father and he obeys just as Isaac submitted to his father and obeyed. And you come back to Genesis chapter 22 and we see that God provided a lamb for that sacrifice. That's what Abraham knew was going to happen. When his son said, "Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" In verse 8, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Does that ring any bells in the New Testament? When John the Baptist saw Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where did John get the idea to call Jesus the Lamb of God? What does the Bible say in Isaiah chapter 53, about verse 7? that he shall be as a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Where did John get the idea that Jesus was the Lamb of God? It had been foretold 750 years before that God would offer Jesus as a lamb. You go to the book of Revelation, what is Jesus called over and over in the book of Revelation? You go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter says we were not redeemed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, says we weren't redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold. God didn't buy us back with things like silver or gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Hear that. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, comma, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. In the Old Testament, God provided a lamb for the sacrifice. In the New Testament, he provided a lamb for the sacrifice. But what else do we know? What else do we know about this sacrifice over in Genesis chapter 22? We know that God's provision of this sacrifice was a substitute. That what God provided as a sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice. Look in chapter 22. Imagine being Abraham in verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Would your hand be shaking? I don't know that Abraham's hand was shaking. He is held up as a man of faith because of this account. He took the knife to slay his son. Do you believe that he sharpened the knife before he left home? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, and he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And the third time in this chapter, Abraham says, "Here I am." He raises that knife. "Abraham, Abraham." What would have come over you? What emotions would have come over you when you heard the voice? "Here I am." And he said, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering. Are you reading with me in verse 13? He took the ram and he offered it for a burnt offering. Are you reading with me in verse 13? He took the ram and he offered it as a burnt offering. The next word is instead of his son. What did he do? His son was the sacrifice. His son was the one that was the rightful sacrifice that God told him to sacrifice. But instead, he sacrificed the ram as a substitute. Any parallel in the New Testament? In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 6, the Bible says about us, the Bible says about Jesus, this ultimate sacrifice that he made for us, that the Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. What sins did Jesus take to the cross? Did he take his own? He didn't have any of his own to take. He took mine. In Isaiah 53 and verse 8, it says that he was cut off from the land of the living. What does that mean? He was put to death. He was cut off from the land of the living. Why? Because he took the stroke. The New American Standard says in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, he took the stroke that was due to me, to us. Jesus became the substitutionary sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. Who should have been put to death for sins? Me and you should have been on that cross. Me and you are the ones that should have been paying the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. But what was the word in Genesis 22? Instead of me and you, Jesus went to the cross. Finish this verse with me in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Period. Right? Is that what your Bible says? Is that where your Bible puts the punctuation? God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Period. Is that where God puts the period? No. God puts the period after two more words. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us as a substitute. He took our place as that ram took Isaac's place. Come back to Genesis chapter 22. And God told him to go to the land of Moriah in verse 2. Land of Moriah means very little to us, because you don't read about the land of Moriah. You don't read Moriah, but just a couple times in the Bible. Would this have anything to do with anything in the New Testament? If you go over to 2 Chronicles, a book we probably don't study very often. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you know where the Bible says that Solomon built the temple? Oh, it's in the city of Jerusalem. But what part of the city of Jerusalem? Mountain of Moriah in Jerusalem is where Solomon built the temple. Where was Jesus? He was in Jerusalem. Where did he often spend a lot of his time? At the temple. What would have been nearby, just outside the city? Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. I don't want to make too much of that. I don't want to make too much of any of this. I don't want to force any meanings or stretch any applications or stretch any parallels in this. But, you know, if God just wanted Abraham to sacrifice his son, couldn't he just go out back and do it? Couldn't he just go across the street and do it? Why did he need to travel somewhere 3 days if not to picture for us going up to a place very close to maybe where Jesus himself was sacrificed? Three more things about this. I want us to see that to Abraham, Isaac was, and take this lightly, he was potentially dead for 3 days. Why does the Bible say in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes? What difference does it make to us how many days it took them to get there? What difference does it make to us what day it was? On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes. He had come to the place. And the next point is really going to tie in with this. But I want us to parallel this and just see how long was Jesus dead? 3 days. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible says that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, He was what day? The third day He was raised again according to the Scriptures. But I want you to take with that and go over to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see this in Hebrews chapter 11 and take that 3 days that Abraham came there on the third day, and I want you to combine that with this thought that Isaac was raised from that altar in a similar way to Jesus being raised. Listen to what, and look at what Hebrews chapter 11 says. That Abraham, verse 17 says, he offered up his son Isaac, whom he received, and he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Concluding, verse 19, why, Abraham, if you knew he was the promised son, why would you go and offer him? Here's what Abraham concluded in verse 19, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which, listen to this, from which Abraham also received Isaac in a figurative sense. What does that mean? For 3 days, what was Isaac to Abraham? He was dead. Go offer your son, your only son. For 3 days, he's mourning the death of his son, and his son's not even dead yet. He's not dead, but you put yourself in Abraham's shoes. And he's mourning his son being dead. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 19 says. He received him back. He takes him off of the altar. Can you put yourself in Abraham's shoes? He takes his son up. Would you embrace him? Would you kiss him? Would you get that rope off of him? He got him back from the dead after 3 days of him being dead in his heart. What was Jesus? Raised from the dead. How was Abraham able to not offer his son Isaac? By divine intervention. God told him to stop. By divine intervention, Jesus was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 talks about our baptism. It says that we're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was, listen to this, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How was Jesus raised from the dead? By the power of God. By divine intervention, Isaac was raised up of that, off of that altar. By divine intervention, by the power of God, Jesus was raised out of that tomb. So the final thing I want us to see about this parallel in these two accounts is what we see in verses 12 through 14 of Genesis 22. When God said, "Don't lay your hand on him." When Abraham looked and he saw a ram and he offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And verse 14 of Genesis 22 says, Abraham called the name of the place. What would you call it? What would you call the name of that place? Here's what he called it. He called it Jehovah Jireh. You may have that in a marginal or a footnote in your Bible. He called it Jehovah Jireh. Or you may just have it Englishified in your Bible. What does Jehovah Jireh mean? That's what he called it. For us, the Lord will provide. Look at what Moses says. Moses is writing this. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day. In the mount of the Lord. Here's what is said to this day, Moses said. To this day it is said, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It shall be? No. It was. You got the wrong tense, Moses. In this mountain, it was provided. You got the wrong tense, Moses. That's ancient history. That's in the past that the Lord provided. Yes, the Lord provided in the past. But Moses says, we're not focused on the past. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be. What was he thinking? What was Moses, the prophet, thinking about? Was he thinking about that ultimate day, that greatest day when the Lord provided Jesus for us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, the Bible says that God did not spare. Listen to that. He did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. The Lord provided. This lesson tonight is a little different than perhaps some other lessons that we would study. But it's interesting to see that God here in Genesis 22, an account that is so familiar to those of us who have studied the Bible for a number of years, we know that story, we know that account. But did God put that there more than just for a good Sunday school lesson? Did God put that there more than just to learn a good illustration of faith? Did He put it there for us to get a shadow of a great sacrifice that would ultimately one day be made for us? Is there any application that we can take from this? Application? We need to look at this and see the faith of a father and stand in amazement of a faith of a father and say, I want to have that kind of faith. We need to look at this and see the love of our Father and stand in amazement at the love of our Father who gave Jesus as a substitute for us, as a willing sacrifice that not only God gave His Son, but Jesus willingly went to the cross, and He didn't go there for us. He went there in our place instead of us. How often do you think Isaac thought about that ram being over in that bush? How often do you think that Isaac thought about looking at his father with that hand raised with his knife and then seeing that? How often do you think he thought about that? You think he thought about that ram every day? That ram was sacrificed in my place. How often do we think about Jesus? Do we do it every day? Do we think about Jesus being lifted up on that cross for us? In our place. What do we learn from this? God will provide. How much do we love our God? How much faith do we have in our God? Romans chapter 4, verses 32 through to the end of the chapter says that these things about Abraham weren't written for Abraham. They were written for us. We need to take them and write them upon our hearts and say, I need to be more like that. Jesus told the Jews of his day in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. I don't know everything Jesus meant by that in John chapter 8 and verse 56 when he said, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. I don't know that he was talking about Genesis 22. But did Abraham see something in Genesis 22? Jesus said, and he was glad. Thank God for the Bible, for the lessons that we can learn and the truths that we can build our faith upon and how close we can be drawn to God by getting into it and studying it even more. Are you a Christian tonight? That's the ultimate question tonight. We've been talking about sacrifices tonight. We've been talking about living a new life and how Isaac would come off of that altar and living a new life. If you want to have a life in Christ. If you want to have a new life in Him, then the Bible says you've got to die to sin. You've got to look at what put Jesus on the cross, our sins, and say, I don't want that anymore. Make up your mind, I want to stop doing what's wrong, and I want to start doing what's right, to die to the practice of sin, to be buried in water, to be baptized, immersed with Christ, Romans 6 said, to be raised to walk in newness of life, having every one of your sins taken away when you were baptized into Christ. Have you ever done that? If you've never obeyed that form of doctrine, Jesus died and was buried and was raised again. If you've never died to the practice of sin, been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, you can do that tonight. We plead with you to do that tonight. Let God wash away every one of your sins, add you to His church, register your name in heaven, and then walk faithfully with Him for the rest of your life. If we can help you to be a faithful Christian tonight, then why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.